spell that? Okay, let's go back to Acts 27, and let's work today to get Paul on land. I don't want to actually go into Acts 28, so if we finish up chapter 27 early, you get to go home early. But that probably won't happen. Hopefully you've been around where you understand what's going on in this chapter. Paul's a prisoner being sent to Rome, and under his advice, from the very after they got sailing, that they shouldn't sail any further when they got to Cyprus, and anyhow they decided that they didn't want to winter exactly where they were. They wanted to move to the southern and western end of the island, and so they tried to move just to, what I heard was only like 20 miles. But as soon as they went out to sea, a wind caught them, and now they're up and down the Mediterranean, up and down the Adriatic Sea there, and it looked like they were going to all die. Time went by, and it looked like the ship was going to fall apart. But then God revealed to the Apostle Paul that all those that were sailing with him in that ship, that they would be spared, not a man's life would be lost. He did earlier say that the ship would be lost. And the cargo, of course, but not a man on the ship would be lost. And so Paul encourages them that what God revealed to him, he believed that it'll be just like God said. And so 14 days had gone by, and then they seen some land, and they actually prepared they anchor just off the land because it's in the middle of the night, and you don't dare try to hit shore at night in the middle of a storm. And so that they didn't hit up the rocks, they went ahead and anchored, and they're waiting for daylight. And as they were, it says in verse 30 of Acts 27, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they went down into the boat, into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the forefront, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldier cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And the shipmen here is the crew. And under the pretense of going into a smaller boat and carrying the anchor out to the front of the boat, they've already anchored the back of the boat, they were pretending they were going to anchor the front of the boat, but their thoughts were really to get out of the boat and get to shore, and they can't take the ship, so they're going to take the little boat. And then Paul told the centurion, and he's the one who's in charge of taking the prisoners to Rome there, and he's got soldiers, he's a centurion, he's got 100 soldiers under his command, that except these abide in the ship, that is the shipmen, ye cannot be saved. We'll all end up dying. And that's not going to happen. God said not a person would die. And so he cuts the ropes to the boat and lets the boat fall off so that there is no lifeboat, there is no smaller boat there, there's no boat for these men to flee in, and so now the shipmen have to stay in the boat all night, as well as the soldiers, as well as the prisoners, and as it said earlier, to wait for day. We ended that last time saying all those things and really making the mention here that the picture of this, I mean, especially when you talk about salvation, you see so often about it is pictured like being saved from drowning. And what we're not talking about saved physically or saved from drowning. When I say saved, I'm talking about in the spiritual sense, saved from our sin. And the way that we're saved for our sin is by believing what God said through the Apostle Paul. And these men need to stay in the ship, and the crew, the shipmen need to stay in the ship for all of them to be saved, like Paul said. And so when they were going to escape, and they cut off the lifeboats, it is a picture of, okay, I'm just going to trust God that what he said is going to be true, and I'm not going to trust any self-efforts to save myself. And so when they cut the ship loose, it's like, okay, I have nothing left but to depend on what God said. And we're at the mercy of the truth of God. I said, faith is taking God at his word and leaving the consequences rest upon his faithfulness. And when they cut the lifeboat free, they have no other choice now. And so you see that picture there. But I also see a picture of security in this sense. Now, it's hard to think of any of these guys saved because they're a bunch of heathens, especially shipmen and even the soldiers. I'm not sure things aren't changing, but the picture here too is I think about, you know, like a lot of times when I read this before and thought about this, I always thought, I guess it's the way I thought it's been quoted or I misquoted it myself, when I used to always think it's that he said, unless ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And a lot of people will teach that there is no eternal security because you're only saved in Christ if you abide in Christ, and if you get out of Christ, then you're no longer saved. But it doesn't say, if ye abide in the ship, it says, if these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. You're not going to be able to get the ship in the shore without the shipmen the next morning guiding the ship when it's time to sail into shore. So the picture isn't about a person being saved, but it is a picture about security in the sense that if it takes the shipmen to guide the ship into shore and ye cannot be saved unless these abide in the ship, when the centurion or the soldiers cut the rope to the lifeboat, they guaranteed that those shipmen can't get out of the ship and guaranteed that everybody is going to be saved. And that is a picture of being sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You're in Christ. There is no lifeboat. And in Christ, you're saved and secure. And so I see the security in that way. But in verses 33 now through 37, they're now in the ship. They have no other alternative but wait till day. It's the middle of the night. They're still in the storm. The winds and the waves are raging. They're anchored off the back of the ship, so the waves are hitting the back of the ship, and they're waiting for day. And I actually just entitled this, What to Do While Waiting for Day. Verse 33 through 37 says, and while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that we have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you, take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from your head, the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took meat. And we were in all in the ship, 216 souls. So, just because you're saying that, I read somewhere where some people didn't realize how big these ships were, and they said Josephus was on a ship one time that went down, and he talked about 500 people on the ship that he was on. So they had pretty good ships, size ships back then, We'll talk about that number in a minute. But so while they're waiting for this day to come, that's how verse 33 says again, while the day was coming on. And remember back up in verse 29, when they first saw land, it says, then fearing lest we should fall upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And I told you when we studied that, when we read that verse, wished for the day, that when you read Paul's epistles, he talks about the day quite often. And now in verse 33, you got it again. And while the day was coming on, they're wishing for that day. And you know, the statement is just a fact that it's nighttime. And you can't maneuver the boat until daylight comes. So they're wishing for the day, the sunrise in the morning. And even though it'll be stormy, at least it'll be brighter than the pitch dark night when there's no moon or stars being shown. And so they're waiting for the day coming on. They're waiting for the daytime. But like I said, these apply to some spiritual statements. Come over to the next book, Romans chapter 13. And look at verse 11. Now, this is not a ship. This is a spiritual sense. It says, Romans 13:11, and he says, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. So that's like what we're wishing for, huh? Looking for the day. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting or in drunkenness, not chamberling and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We live in the society, the time in which we live. It might be the dispensation of the grace of God, but Galatians calls it a present evil world. And we live in an evil age. It is the time of long suffering of God. And not that the world's a better place. Is God just putting up with an evil world longer for the sake of saving people through the cross of Christ and giving people an opportunity to be saved? And while we're saved ourselves, we're still living in this night and it's far spent. It's like we're approaching the daylight as the day is at hand. And until it comes, don't live like you're in darkness. Don't live like someone who lives in sin in the night. Live as a person of the day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be asleep, but be useful to God during this time that we're living in. So when Paul refers to the day here, he's talking about what we call the rapture, the end of the age of grace. And you see that, just flip a few more pages, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 1, 6, it says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye become behind in no gift, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. God is faithful, by whom he hath called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You're confirmed unto the end, and he calls that end the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day that we're waiting for is the day where he calls us home, the end of our ministry now. And then when we go home, look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are going to be judged. And it says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. Notice what it says. For the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I just wanted you to see the day again. So the day that's coming is the day that our ministry on earth ends. We get raptured out to be with the Lord, and then that day is going to declare our works of what sort they are, because there's going to be rewards given. And that even in chapter 5, the man who was committing sin, that the church is supposed to cast him out, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's always referring to this day. And so in type, you consider that here they are in the ship waiting for the day coming on. And that's like us living in the midnight of the world that we're living in, waiting for the rapture to come. And what we do during that time is listen to the Apostle Paul. So go back to Acts chapter 27. Paul's got some words for them to listen to. So verse 33 says, and while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. The Bible sometimes talks about prayer and fasting. There's no prayer involved here, but I bet you they were praying, but maybe not even to the right God. But they are fasting because they're fighting the storm. They're doing everything they can just to make sure the ship doesn't sink. So whether they're on a strict fast, they're just eating very little, just whatever it takes to keep alive during this time. But they certainly haven't sat down and just ate a meal. And it's 14 days since they've left. They've been in this storm. And we talked about 14, how that's related to a picture of redemption there. But Paul tells them now that to take care of their physical need. Verse 34 says, wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. Now, certainly, you know, God, the picture of the boat and the boat's cut off, salvation rests on God. But the physical need that you have, that you have some responsibility about your physical care. And so Paul's telling them to take care of themselves physically. Spiritually, God will take care of them. God's already given them some promises that their life is going to be spared, but they need to take some meat for the very, as he's going to say later on, for strength during this time. So they're to eat meat for their health's sake. And then it says in verse 34, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. Now, if you're like me, that reminds you of some verses in the Bible about hair, doesn't it? You could say that's an expression. But David Reed one time, when he was talking about some verses, and sometimes some people say that's an expression, and he says, you put very little accuracy on the things that God said. For instance, do they really not lose a hair? You ever take a shower and not lose a hair on your head? These guys could be cast in the sea and they're not going to lose a hair on their head. Well, you know, you're better off saying, no, they're not going to lose a hair on their head. Why would you say, well, this doesn't really mean that? Just let it mean exactly what it says. But you do know that there's more to it than that, whether it's just an expression or the accuracy. And the accuracy is really what the expression is pointing to. That's why you just ought to hold to that. But what I say about other verses, come over to Luke chapter 12. And Luke's the writer of the book of Acts. He's talked about this before in another way. Luke chapter 12. And this is really a warning about the last times and things that they're going to go through. And even both passages we're going to look at are similar in the context. Like in verse 5 of Luke chapter 12, it says, but I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And if you haven't figured out who that is, that's God. Satan can't cast you into hell. Satan, this is like they're going to, the program for the nation of Israel is that they're going to go through the tribulation. And in this tribulation, Satan is going to be after them, and the warning is don't fear him. He can only kill you physically. Fear God, because if you take Satan's mark, not only do you die physically, you get cast into hell. You die spiritually, the second death. So the warning is to fear God. But in assuring them about God's care for them, he says in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than the sparrows. So God knows everything. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. But if he knows you as his own, you belong to him. Don't fear anything. Because not only does he know you, he knows how many hairs you have on your head. Now, do you think that's an exaggeration, or do you think it's accurate? Why would you even doubt that? We're going to talk about God and his makeup, and one of the things is his omniscience, meaning he knows everything. So if he knows how many sparrows there are and how many go missing, and when it says he knows the number of hairs on your head, he knows. So when Paul says not a hair of your head is going to be lost, the expression is certainly restating the fact not a person here is going to die. But God is so accurate, he knows the number of hairs, and if he said you're not going to lose a hair, you might as well hang on to that too. And so the accuracy of that. Come over to chapter 21 of Luke. Now this is the tribulation passage here. That was where we were reading, but here he's going through and giving them the signs of his coming, how they're going to go through the tribulation. And an interesting statement is made. He says, they're going to go through a time, they're going to be arrested, like in verse 15 it says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And so they're not to worry about when they're brought before rulers and all what to say. God's going to tell them what to say. It says, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsmen and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. Now catch that phrase. Here some people are going to die. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. So just trust the Lord in this time. But that's an interesting statement. They're going to die, right? But not a hair of their head is going to perish. So what that means is in their death, they're not perishing. They're not losing anything. They're not perishing in death. Because we're not talking about they're not going to die physically. They are going to die physically. But nothing, none of their being is going to perish because they have a resurrected hope. And even between death and resurrection, they're going to be with the Lord. That's interesting to me because, you know, when we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Some people take perish as just physical death. Perish isn't physical death, is it? Because here they're going to physically die, but they don't perish. So perish really has to do with the soul and with resurrected hope. That's what shall not perish. They're going to have everlasting life. And again, he uses that statement there, not ahead of ye shall be hated. Oh, no, verse 18. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. So you get to be resurrected with hair again and not lose any of it. So anyhow, it's the way perish is used in that. I wanted you to see that. So anyhow, Paul's talking here, Acts chapter 27, that they're not anybody's going to die, not a hair of their head is going to be lost of any of them. So he's actually stating this so that they will relax, so they'll eat something, gain some strength. And so after he makes that statement, verse 35 says, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So he's given them that assurance, and then he breaks the bread, he gives thanks, and you see that all the way in Scripture, that someone before they eat give thanks. And it's not just a tradition that you might have in your home that you learn from your parents or learn from your grandparents, but it's something hopefully that you continue in your house so that your children will do it and continue it on. It's always to give thanks for what God has provided both for us physically and spiritually. And before you eat, a good time to do that. Here, Paul doing it as a testimony because he's given thanks before them all. He's already told them about the God whose I am and whom I serve, and that I believe God, it'll be just like he's told me. And now he's giving thanks. Thanks for what? Well, not only thanks for the food, thanks that not a hair of their head is going to perish, that their life is going to be spared, that God has given all them that sailed with Paul. And so he believes what God said so he can relax. And while he's waiting for the day to come, he can eat, physically build up his flesh, so the next day they can do what they have to do physically to make it to shore. And so he gives thanks before them all, all in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Verse 36 says, then were they all of good cheer, and they, notice the next word, also took some meat. I like the order of that. They're all of good cheer, and then they also ate. So they're not just of good cheer because they're eating. They're of good cheer because what Paul has expressed to them and his faith that he expressed and the word of God that he expressed caused them to cheer. There's some emotional change in the way that they're thinking. They're no longer trying to jump ship and get away. They're going to relax and relax enough that they're also going to eat and strengthen their bodies. The spiritual takes place before the physical. And so they begin to eat. You know, when you see that, I begin to wonder, as I've gone through this passage, how many of these men are becoming believers in the sense of real salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing in the passage is Paul explaining the gospel to them, but certainly not everything that Paul said in 14 days is recorded here. But what you see a testimony of is first they don't hear Paul. Now they listen to Paul. The centurion listened to Paul and cut the ropes for the ship so that they could all be saved. Well, I think Paul has more in mind for them to be saved physically. And now Paul assures them that they're not going to die physically, and they can relax and eat. They're believing Paul's words about these things. Hopefully, they're believing Paul's words about the gospel. But you just see them believing Paul in the message that he has for them here. So they're of good cheer, and good cheer can only come on the basis of faith. They have to be, for them to be a good cheer at this point, they're like Paul. They're confident that not a hair of their head is going to be lost. They're going to be spared. They're going to live through it. And so now with that good cheer, they go ahead and eat. Verse 37 then tells us, it says, "And we were in all in the ship 216 souls." How many does that come up the way we say it? 276 souls. So it's interesting that when the Holy Spirit gives a number, you have to think about the number. And I don't have anything conclusive to share with you. I certainly have some thoughts about some numbers. But let me first say the very obvious point about this. And that is the reason verse 37 that the Holy Spirit would have Luke record the number of souls, how could you prove when they finally get the land that what God said is true? Didn't God say there wouldn't be one man that would perish? That all who sail with you, I have given to you, Paul. Not a hair of their head. Now, nobody's going to count the hairs on their head to prove it, but they can count the passengers there, or the crewmen, the soldiers and the passengers and the prisoner. They can count all the people that were on a ship. And the point of that is when they finally get on shore, they can do a roll count and realize, hey, God's right. Because this is a prophecy that's going to be verified when they hit the shore. So whether we ever understand anything about this number or not, that's certainly the point of it, is to be able to verify that what God has said is indeed true. But when the Holy Spirit gives a number, that also is interesting. Come back to the book of John, chapter 21. Now, John chapter 21 is post-resurrection. That is, Jesus Christ, it's an appearance of Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead, a time in which Peter had left, gone back to his occupation of fishing. This is where they didn't catch any fish all night, and all of a sudden Jesus Christ shows up on shore and asks them if they caught anything. They said no, and he said, throw your net on the other side. And so when they do, they bring in a number of fish. It says, verse 9 says, John 21 verse 9, "And as soon as they were come to land, they drew they saw a fire of coals and fishes laid thereon and bread. Jesus said unto them, bring the fishes which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and all there were so many, yet was not the net broken." Now, one of the things that's pointed out is if the Bible says there's 153 fishes, you know that that's not a rounding number. You know, if God was just rounding off, he'd say there was 150 fishes. For them to say 153, that had to be the exact number of fishes in that net. And you look at that and you wonder, well, what is the purpose of all that? Well, in the context, God, Jesus Christ, is calling Peter back to be fishers of men. In your Bible, you can study and find out the sea represents the Gentiles. God's purpose for the nation of Israel is not only to save them, but that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If the sea represents the nations, and when you read like in Revelation 13 about the Antichrist rising up out of the beasts that rise up out of the sea, that's out among the nations. And so the sea represents the nations, and what it looks to be here is that 153 is probably the number of the nations that will be brought into the kingdom as Peter goes out, not only to the nation of Israel, but ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when Jesus Christ sets up the kingdom, the nations that will join them would be 153. I can't prove that. They're just as you look at it and think about why is there a number there, that seems to be a reasonable number. In fact, 2002, I think, is when we taught the book of John. And one of the things when I've heard this from others and thought, that's potentially why that number is there. And we know Peter was sent to be fishers of men. It all fits. So I went on trying to figure out how many nations actually existed. And now I'm giving you a number from 2002. There was 191 nations that are recorded as different nations. Well, we also know that the Bible says that in the last days there will be kingdom against, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, so that there's going to be a realignment, a readjustment of the number of nations. And here that'll be close to 153 of the Gentile nations that would be brought into the kingdom under the ministry of the 12 apostles during the tribulation. So that's possibly an answer to that. But certainly 153, that is a number that you should look at and realize there's something to that. So if there's something to that, then the question is, and by the way, there's a lot of real interesting things about in your Bible about coming up with 153. A lot of people deal with that and deal with it in different ways, and it's interesting. But my thinking was, okay, I wonder what 276 represents. There's one place that's close, 73, I think there's a number, one other place, but it's not 276. And so this is the only place that number is found in the Bible, and I'm just trying to figure out what it means, and I really don't have an answer. A couple things for you just to think about, and this is really, I'm sure, outside the page of Scripture in the sense that when it says 276, it says, you know, there's, how did it say it, there's 200... 316. So it would divide it into 200, 3 score, and 16. But if you just take our number, 267, to the number of new birth, or 276, 7 is the number of divine perfection, 6 is the number of man, that the new birth that God has provided for man, and you know, that's how many people are going to be saved. This is certainly in this passage, this is the number of people saved in this ship that's going to be on shore. That's the whole purpose of the number. But anyhow, that's just the way we say it. But I did try to look more scripturally to see some things. Are you still got the book of John held in your hand? Go back to John chapter 6. And this is where the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in the book of John. And after they analyzed what they had, Philip said this in verse 7. John 6, verse 7. Philip said unto him, 200 pennies worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and every one of them may take a little. And you know how God's going to multiply this. But there's the number 200. And notice that 200 is associated with insufficient. It's not sufficient. 200 is not sufficient. We already realize that man can't save himself. No matter how many men are in this ship, it's insufficient for them to save themselves. But the number 70, 200, well, there are 3 score and 6. I'm actually, 16, I'm actually making 70 the next number because as we would write it, 200, 70, and 6. 70 is a number that's used often in your Bible. It's interesting, and someone said it, and I tried to prove it, but it's a lot of work, and I didn't spend enough time doing it. But they said if you count the number of nations that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, there's 70 nations there. So, that's interesting. But I also know that when God calls out Abraham, and then you know, ultimately they're going to come into Egypt, in Exodus chapter 1 it says they brought from the promised land 70 souls came to Egypt. Now Joseph and his family are already there, but 70 souls came. When they set up the government of Israel with Moses in the wilderness, there were the 70 elders that served with Moses. And even in Luke chapter 10 there, when the Lord sent out the 12 apostles, it said 70 others sent he out. And so 70 is a number of Israel governing, but it seems like it was a number of 70 nations as well as 70 in the government of the nation of Israel. So you got Jew and Gentile. If 200 is insufficient, 70, man can't rule himself, and then 6 is the number of man, and man can't do it. But what God has provided in Christ, there is salvation. But man in himself, even governing himself, is man is insufficient. So Anyhow, these men can't save themselves. They're at sea. They would have been lost apart from God and apart from God's word and apart from being in the ship, because outside the ship there wasn't going to be salvation. But these 276 souls are going to be saved. And then we're told the number, and I told you the most important part of that is to be able to verify after they get on land. So there they are. In verses 38 through 44 now, they're finally going to make it to shore. Daylight's going to come time. And so I just call this escaping all safe to land. Because just like he said, they're all going to make it. Now it's going to be the escape to land, and they're all going to make it. So I'll read the passage, and then we'll look at the verses. It says, "And when they had eaten enough and lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek on a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors and committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands, they hoist up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forefront stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land." And how do they know they all escaped safe to land? Well, they counted them. All 276 made it safely to land. And so when the day finally came, they escaped and made it to land. In order to make it to, you get the idea that they discovered a certain place they don't know the where they're at. You're going to chat in chapter 28. It says in verse 1, "And when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita." We call the island today Malta. It's just south of, you got Italy coming down and then going out into like a little peninsula that becomes Sicily, and then just south of Sicily is the island of Melita, which is Malta today, but it's Melita in Bible days. That's where they found themselves. That's the island they went to. So as it became daybreak and they're looking at the island out there, they realize that there's a creek that runs into the island. So naturally, if you're looking for some deeper water, you're going to try to follow the creek into the island, and you're going to see they just kind of made a run for it eventually. And they came to a place where two seas met. So the Adriatic Sea is coming down, and the Mediterranean Sea is all kind of whooshing into that creek there, and they're making their way into that creek, and finally when they get almost into it, then the ship, it gets lodged into the rocks there, and then they have to swim the rest of the way. But they spotted that place where those ships meet. That creek, by the way, on the eastern side of the island of Melita. And that creek today is called St. Paul's Bay. And you know, that's just part of the accuracy of Scripture and the validity of the things that we're studying in here, that Bible history is true history, which we don't doubt, but it's evidence to the rest of the world. Why is that called St. Paul's Bay? Well, read this story and find out how it became called that, and that's the place where Paul landed there, and it's named after him. But anyhow, so they spot that place, and they're going to make it, if it were possible, to thrust the ship in, it says in verse 39. Verse 40 says, "And when they had taken up the anchors," remember they had four anchors out the back, so now they got the ship pointing in the right direction, they're going to pick up the anchor, hopefully the waves are going to help carry them in. They hoist up the anchors, they commit themselves to the sea. So, you know, it says, "And they loosed the rudder bands." Not rubber bands, rudder bands. A rudder of a ship is the means that you guide the ship. And what they say is that in these days, the ships that were built, they actually had two rudders running out of the back, giant oars, just like you would picture, and that they would, you know, guide the ship by those oars going out the back. But they had two of them, and any time they anchored, they would lift those rudders out and then strap them on the ship so they're not in the water. So when it says that they had loosed the rudder bands, they're actually dropping the rudder into the water, committing themselves to the sea and trying to guide themselves into the creek that they're seeing there. So it says, and when they had taken up anchors and committed themselves, now they're committed, aren't they, to the sea and loosed the rudder bands, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And when they hoisted that sail, they're just giving it, you know, like full speed ahead. Let's see how far we get before we ground the ship. And so they do ground the ship, verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forefront stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So this is still a stormy time. And the waves are hitting the back of that ship, and the ship can't rock anymore, so now the boards are just falling apart. The ship is breaking up. And at that time, the soldiers are going to make a decision here about killing the prisoners. And you're familiar all the way back to Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer, when God shook the prison and thought, and all the prisoners were loosed and the gates were open, the Philippian jailer thought everybody escaped and was going to kill himself. And Paul said, no, we're all here, don't do that. And that's when he asked about being saved. But here you can see again, the soldiers are going to kill the prisoners, because if a soldier loses a prisoner, he loses his life under the military rule of Rome. So here, if everybody's going to jump ship, who knows, the prisoners aren't going to stand there and wait, okay, I'm here, come and capture me again. So they were going to kill the soldiers. But verse 43 says, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. And here again, you see God's will being fulfilled, in the sense that God said, I give you all them that sail with thee. And here, the centurion could have just saved Paul, right? Willing to save Paul. But he spared everybody for Paul's sake. If you're not going to kill Paul, he's a prisoner. We're not going to kill any prisoner. So the centurion stopped the soldiers from doing what would be the normal thing to do. And he did it willing to save Paul. It is interesting, though, that Paul actually saved all of them, did he not? He's the one that kept the shipmen from leaving the ship. He's the one that told them when they thought all hope was gone that all hope was not gone. It was his message of hope and salvation that gave them encouragement to eat and to be strengthened so they could make this now last ditch for land here. So after Paul did all this to spare them, they're going to turn around and kill Paul. But not so. The centurion, we've seen him even before they got in the ship have some common acceptance of Paul, some respect toward the Apostle Paul. And who knows, he might even be a fellow believer by this time. He certainly believed Paul in everything about he said physically, so he might be a believer even spiritually. We don't know, but anyhow, he actually spares Paul's life. And so he gives the instructions at the end of in verse 43 there, where it says, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. So they can get there first, and then when the people come who can't swim, they can actually help those guys get in the land. So you see the wisdom, and those who can swim, you can make it, you get there, and then you help the other ones who are struggling to get there. And so in verse 44, the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And so they made it there, every one of them, even the guys who can't swim, made it there safely. Now, there's two things in ending this that one was just all the way through here that we could have talked about earlier. Have you noticed that God's word and will has been stated, prophesied in this passage, in several places all the way through this passage, and yet man had free will in the whole thing? The shipmen had free will. They were going to escape. But it ended where they couldn't escape. But their desire wasn't to do what God said, but yet God said, there's not a person going to die. Not a hair is going to be lost. Everybody that sails with Paul is going to make it safely to shore. God said it, and what God said is going to come to pass, sometimes despite the free will of man. It was their purpose to kill the prisoners. Their purpose, God's purpose, overrode it, didn't it? Now, Some people say the only way that that could happen is if God is controlling every detail. But if you look at the passage, God is not controlling every detail. These purposes, these men had a purpose one way, and yet God's word came true another way. It came true because God in his foreknowledge knew and declared how things are going to be. And because he knows the end from the beginning, he can declare it. And yet he's such a mighty God that he doesn't have to manipulate it to cause it to happen. It's going to happen, as Paul said, it shall be even as it was told me. And some people say that can't happen unless God controls it. Well, that is taking God and reducing God to what I call Bill Gates. You can create a computer and manipulate a computer to do everything you want, but then you're nothing but a computer programmer. God is much greater than a computer programmer. God can give man free will and still know how everything's going to end up, and you can be assured it'll end up exactly the way God said so. Because you see all the free will in here, don't you? And yet it ends up the way God said so. So you have both the sovereign declaration, I should say, of God, and the free will of man, and you see it all working out exactly as God said. So that the lesson in here, I mean, is very clear, that what God had promised us, it shall be, even as he has said. We do live in the dispensation of grace. The night is far spent. There is going to be a time, the day is going to be at hand, we're going to be raptured. The tribulation is going to come, the Antichrist is going to set up his purpose on this earth, but God's going to have his purpose, overall, overriding purpose in it all, and establish his kingdom on the earth when it's all done. So God has his way in the affairs of man. And then the second thing is just kind of an obvious thing that we've been saying all along, is in this passage, you could actually entitle it, and I think I had earlier, Saved on Board with Paul. Because you see that it's when all hope for the Gentiles is lost, Paul then has a message for Gentiles. By the way, that's Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. The Gentiles were without hope, but now in Christ, ye who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In the dispensational scheme of things is when Gentiles were without hope, the Apostle Paul is given a revelation, a message of salvation and hope for us Gentiles. And all who are on board with Paul, we put it that way, that is a believer believing Paul's message, a message of grace to believing Gentiles who were sinners, that we are saved by the grace of God, and just like these men, all by the grace of God are saved because of their association with the Apostle Paul. And we know that as we look in Paul's epistles, that this age of salvation was a mystery not revealed before until revealed to the Apostle Paul, and it will be just as God has said. So Paul's safely there on the island of Melita, and we'll now next week start in the last chapter of the book of Acts. And there's really three divisions in this chapter, but we'll introduce it next week. We got there. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to look at Scripture, even look at numbers that we don't always know exactly why or if that number 276 has more significance than just telling us the number that's there. But Father, you know the number of the hairs on our head, so you certainly know the number that you said that you would preserve with Paul, and the testimony is that they all made it safely, as you have said. So Father, we thank you for the truth and trustworthiness of your word and the picture of salvation that's, as we brought it up throughout this passage, and the truth that our message today comes through our Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. So thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.